Well, this is the last class of the year, 2011, and we are ending actually on a rather climactic note with the end of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. The end of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every chapter is a book. You know that by now. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. And of course, you can imagine the day, who can't, that Moses is imagining here. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the point of these stipulations and these statutes and these judgments which the Lord our God is commanding you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land that he'd sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our life, survival, as it is this day. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. And of course, Moses here is envisioning a common experience, a common scene in which children ask their parents, why do we do what we do? What is the point? I'm sure your kids have asked you that. Ours have. Some of what we have to say now, some of you will recall, we made some of these observations already earlier when we started chapter 4 for a different reason and in a different context, but I'm assuming, A, we may have forgotten, and so there'll be some reiteration, or B, we weren't here, so that might be new for some people. But in that context, I think I mentioned an episode we had in our house when our kids were younger at home, our son and our daughter. And I'll never forget one day when over the supper table, we were having a warm conversation to go with a warm food. And he said, why do we have to live in such a prehistoric family? Well, isn't that a great question? It's fabulous. I mean, what are you going to say? And he recognized that the values and the practices by which we lived are so different from his friends and all the rest. And so what do you say? Do you say, oh, well, this is the way we did it when I was growing up? Or this is the way the church tells us to do? Well, this is what we have to do. How do we answer the question? It's a great opportunity for gospel proclamation. And that's exactly what happens here. When your son asks you in time to come, in the future, saying, what is the point of the testimonies? My translation doesn't mean testimonies. It really is covenant stipulations, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded us. Now, he's not talking here about the 613 commands that we find in the Pentateuch. That's Maimonides' tabulation. He's not asking for an exposition of each particular command. But he's asking, what is the point of the whole business? And of course, I can remember times like this when we were growing up, when at the supper table or breakfast table, we would ask my father, what is the point of what we are doing here? But the question then becomes, who's going to ask the question? There are lots of candidates here. Which boy asks the question? You figure it out. Here's your riddle for the morning. What is the point? And there were lots of conversations around the breakfast table and the dinner table with all of these guys. You thought I was just telling you a story when I said I'm one of a big fan. And my sister isn't here, and I deliberately took this picture because it says, when your son asks. And so we have, which of the boys is going to do it? I have no idea. It's not that. It's not that guy. He's the youngest and he's the oldest. So he's there somewhere. That's cruel. But we got more sublime things to talk about. She doesn't even know. Well, I have said before that I'm number 9. And there's a girl there. So that means I must be number 8 on this picture. And they are in order. In our family, you always stood in order. It is. That's the closest to a decent picture from my childhood we have. So. That's your homework. I have said before, my father used to say, I have 6 1/2 dozen boys and each has one sister. Go figure. Back to the text at hand. I knew that would be a total distraction. Can you imagine Christmas? And we was a very poor family. And so if you had Christmas presents, you either got one for the whole family, or you got a pair of overshoes that you should have had in the fall already, or boots. But Christmas was fun. And the special part of Christmas, before we would open the presents, and many of them were always homemade. We had Christmas box, and then you made presents for each other. My dad would read the scripture, and then every one of us would have to pray in order. And it was always oldest to youngest, so that by the time it was the youngest turn, more than once, he was already asleep. But it was a long process. We don't have everybody pray when we gather. But my grandson did remind us. We're going to meet. They're coming down from Vancouver down to Palm Springs this week. It's a shame, isn't it? My 11-year-old grandson did remind us, Grandpa, don't forget to bring your Bible, which is really nice. So we are looking forward to the questions he will ask. And of course, when it says when your son, don't limit it to your immediate son. Son means descendant. And don't limit it only to biological father, because as I said earlier, all our kids are all our kids. And so when a youngster in the bunch asks, why do we do this? What are you going to say? Well, what's the point of the laws? What mean these laws? Well, we can summarize some modern answers to the question. What is the point of all the laws that God gave to Israel? And so let me propose some answers. The laws make no sense. There is no point. There are lots of people who say that. I mean, what are you going to do with Leviticus 19? You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. By cattle, he means large domestic animals, so oxen or donkeys breeding with cattle or whatever else. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed or wear two kinds of clothing with two kinds of material, or whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and choose the cud among the animals you may not eat. But that which parts the hoof and choose the cud you may eat. You can't eat a camel because it chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof. It's unclean. And the rock badger chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof. Is unclean. And the hare, it chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof. It's unclean. What in the world is the point of all that? And of course you understand, technically it's not actually correct. Hares don't chew the cud. But of course you understand, I mean, this is not a mistake in the Bible. It's not a scientific mistake. It's the same issue as you have when the Bible calls bats birds. Bats are always included in the category of birds because their definition of a bird is a flying thing. A flyer, that's a bird. And in this case, this is phenomenological language. And when you look at the way rabbits eat, they were interpreting that as a certain kind of chewing the cud, which is quite different from the way wolves and jackals eat. And so there's not a mistake. It's just you have to understand how they're thinking. But what is the point? Well, no point at all, some of us say. Others of us say, these laws are interesting for their antiquarian value. It's interesting to compare the laws in the Bible with other ancient laws, Hammurabi's law code, or the Hittite law codes, or the laws of Eshnunna, and you can do a comparative sociological analysis of the two cultures. There's value there. Some people find that interesting. To some of us, the laws back there were Israel's way of salvation. That's how I grew up thinking. In the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. But in the New Testament, we're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by a divine act of God received by faith and by grace. And so there is this contrast between the old and the new, which, of course, doesn't make sense even if you read only the New Testament. Because Paul points to Abraham as an illustration that it ain't so. Even Abraham was justified by faith. Which leads us then to the last view. The laws kill. And this is where probably most of us have been. And we point to Paul, who talks about the law this way. And I've got a whole bunch of texts here. Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath, 7:6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Did you notice the Exodus language? It's as if the law is a Pharaoh from which we need deliverance. Really? Galatians, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And Galatians 3:23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. And finally, Galatians, Mount Sinai, who is Hagar, of course, representing the law, bears children who are slaves, in contrast to Jerusalem, our mother who has borne free children. And so there's where most of us probably are. What is the point? And so now what we need is Christ who will save us from the law. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. I mean, that's Exodus language. But think about it. Theologically, what kind of God would rescue his people from Pharaoh and then bind them to a law that kills? As far as I'm concerned, I'd rather be a slave to Pharaoh than that kind of law, God. That's not good news. That's not grace. That's tyranny. It's abuse. Well, what are you going to do with that? Can Paul really mean that? What kind of God is this? Enter Moses. This is a fabulously liberating text. Do you notice what he does here? What is the point of the law? I think in your outline now you have a couple of things. I've got them here. For those of you who don't, oh no, they're all distributed. Good. What is Moses' answer? When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what's the meaning, the point of all of this? Then you shall say to your sons, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt. I didn't ask that. I asked about the law. Tell me about the law. And Moses says, sorry, son. I've got to talk about a few other things first. I can't talk about the law first, because the law has a context. So, listen. Notice, first of all, the law is the climax of revelation. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes. Come on, Dad, get to the point. Against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all household, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our forefathers. So the Lord commanded us. Oh, finally, you get to it. But notice what he has done. This is why some have called this the family catechism. And of course, it is structured like a catechism. Question and response. And Moses prescribes the answer. If you still think Deuteronomy is law, you haven't been reading it. You're in a coma still. Moses is a preacher at his finest. And he keeps introducing hypothetical speakers to introduce a topic on his behalf that he then wants to develop. And so here this hypothetical speaker is the son in the future. He's not talking about his own son. He's talking about in the future. Notice the story he tells. Stage one of the story. We were slaves in Egypt. Stage two, the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. Stage three, he showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes, before Egypt, and against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And stage four, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land. But of course, the story doesn't start with any of these. Notice the next phrase. As he swore to the ancestors. This is an old story. It's just another phase in what God is doing. The story began with God calling Abraham. Calling him to be a light to the nations and promising to give him the land as an eternal possession. But of course, they went down into Egypt, and the question was, will we survive Egypt? And as it happened, they did. They flourished in Egypt. That was the incubator that God had prepared in which this little family, they went down 70 in number, came out an innumerable host. If they had stayed in Canaan, they probably would have gotten mixed up and messed up with the local population, as we see the proposal in Genesis 34. Shechem says, you marry, or Hamor, you marry our daughters and we'll give you our daughters for your sons and we'll become one people. No, we have to develop a separate people. And for that purpose, God sends them down to Egypt and he brings them out. And this is gospel. Before we can talk about the significance of the law, we have to talk about gospel. And if you remember the Decalogue, that's exactly how it starts there. It doesn't start with, you shall have no other gods besides me. It starts with the Lord identifying himself. I am Yahweh, your God. Isn't that gospel? He identifies himself by name and he declares his commitment to them. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? And so if your kid asks you, what's the point of all this stuff we do? That's an opportunity to talk about the gospel. This is our response to God's grace. And notice, it's all past tense verbs. It is not, I will get you out of Egypt. So he gave you laws and commands, and if you can check these off, then once you can check them all off, I'll get you out. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in. It's part of the mission and the goal and God's plan. Then in verse 24, we finally get to it. He brought us out from there in order to give us. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. Yeah, he did. He didn't give them to them to post on walls or put anywhere else. The law is supposed to be a guide for conduct. Of course, the reformers talked about three uses of the law. We've talked about this before. It's the guide for civil authority to restrain evil in the world. It is to drive us to the end of ourselves and prove our undoing and drive us to Christ. That's the Pauline stuff we saw. And then thirdly, it is to serve as a guide for God's people. Luther spent very little time on the last one. Calvin was better there. But the interesting thing is that's the only point the Old Testament makes. The last one, which should be number one. It is the guide for people who have been redeemed. And notice, it is always portrayed as a doable project. God didn't give a law that nobody could keep. What kind of God would do that? He didn't ask Israel to jump over 9-story buildings. That we couldn't do. But every one of these terms of the law are doable. Of course, that raises all kinds of hackles in our minds, I know already. But the law is a guide for conduct for the people who are redeemed. Secondly, the law is the key to fear. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes that we might fear the Lord our God. Remember what happened at Mount Sinai, where the Lord revealed himself in all his glory, and the people shrank back and said, "Stop, stop, we can't handle this." They were afraid. And Moses says, "Fear not. For the Lord has revealed himself to you that you might fear him." Same word, exactly. But of course, now we have the two different understandings of fear depending on your relationship to the object of fear. If we are not in covenant relationship, then fright is the right response. But if we are in covenant relationship, then this trusting awe. Or is it awed, A-W-E-D, trust? God gave us the Torah to trust. And this is why throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you will see this formula. Read this Torah, that they may hear, that they may fear, that they may obey, that they may live. And of course, you go to the Book of Proverbs, what's the first principle of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is number one. If you don't start there, nothing else is right. And in Deuteronomy, the way in which fear is to be instilled is to be by reciting the Torah. When the Torah is heard, people's response will be the same as the Israelites were at response was at Sinai. Have you ever thought of the reading of the word that way? That is its function, that we might fear without fear. Of course, nowadays we're wearing T-shirts that say, "No fear." That's the problem. It also means no respect, no sense of awe before anybody. I'm my own guy. I can just do anything I want. Nobody tells me. The law as a key to well-being. Did you see the next word? To fear the Lord our God for our good. Really? I thought the point of the law was to kill. To put us under the curse. To damn us. It's time we read the whole scripture for our good, not for our harm, for our good. But the next one is even more offensive, for our life. This is the Hebrew word for to live, not in the sense of conduct. The word, the expression for conduct is always walking in the ways of the Lord. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming. You know that even from the New Testament. That's conduct. Here, life is living as opposed to dying. Can it be? The law is the key to life, to sustain life. Of course, it's the opposite of what we've always heard. And then, finally, the law as the key to righteousness. Now we are really becoming heretical. And this is what we do not know what to do. Look at verse 25. It will be righteousness for us if we believe. Does it say that? Somebody read it aloud from your Bible so everybody can hear. You think I'm just trumping this up. Somebody read it. Verse 25. How can Moses be so heretical? There's no way of getting around the grammar. The point is, you will be declared in right standing with God if you keep this whole commandment which the Lord our God has given us. Ooh, that's a problem. Isn't that the opposite of what Paul is doing in Romans and Galatians? It sounds like the total opposite. What then are we going to do with Paul? And of course, you have to remember, Paul is the issue, not Moses. I'm not speaking tongue-in-cheek. This is a very important hermeneutical principle. We must always interpret later Scripture in light of earlier. And if Moses' word seems so clear, and it is, and Paul seems to be saying something different, where's the tension? The question has to be, how can Paul do that? It has to be. How can Paul do that? It looks like he is upsetting Old Testament gospel. Well, it's not only Moses. Let's read a few other texts. We got a bunch of them here. The Psalms. This is how the pious inside the Old Testament viewed the law. Let's hear it from the inside out. Psalm 19, 7 to 14. This is a great psalm. It begins with general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then in verse 7, specific revelation. The Torah of the Lord is perfect. What? Restoring the soul. It should say killing the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are perfect, are right. Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, they're true, they're righteous altogether, more desirable than... Aren't we glad we don't have the law? It's so different from this. More desirable. What a privilege. Remember chapter 4? The nations all around are saying, my, what a privileged people we are, for what great nation has a God so near whenever we call upon Him and has a Torah so righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you today. The envy of the nations. Well, that's 19. Now go to 119. A remarkable psalm. Most remarkable. because in this one, I mean, you can hop, skip, and jump your way through, and you see him celebrating the gift of Torah. It's an acrostic, a very complicated acrostic. 176 verses devoted to how I love your Torah, O Lord. And the remarkable thing is, I've said this before, nobody in the Old Testament ever says how I love God. Nobody ever says that. But here a half a dozen times in this text, how I love your Torah, O Lord. It is the way of life. It is the way of righteousness. It is the light to my eyes and a lamp for my feet. The whole thing, 176 verses devoted to the glorious gospel represented by the revealed will of God. This is the norm of the, as declared by the authentically pious in the Old Testament. But let's go to Paul. We need not only to read Paul, but we need to read all of Paul. One of the essays in this book, when I submitted it for publication, the editor of the journal in which it was published didn't understand what I was doing. And he didn't like it when I appealed to 2:13 of Romans. It's an embarrassment to his theological system. What does Paul say in 2:13? It's not the hearers of Torah who are justified before God, but you know this text. But you have had to reinterpret this thing in the light of all the other statements. And you assume all the other statements are right, and this one somehow you've got to revise it. Instead of recognizing this is the norm of all true Old Testament believers. What else have we got? Romans 7:16. Romans 7:16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the Torah, confessing that the Torah is good. Where does he get that word? From where does he get that word? Probably Psalm 119, the law of the Lord is good. Or it could be from directly from Moses. What else? How about James? Oh, James is the problem. And of course, you understand the problem with making James the problem. We give priority to Paul over James. And Paul gives us the lenses with which to read all the rest of Scripture. Look at James 1:12-27. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Oh, where's that come from? Life for those who love him. And of course, by now we know, love is not just an attitude. Love is demonstrate covenant commitment to him. That's what love means. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted, for God cannot be tempted by evil. I thought that's what he does when he gives us the law. It's evil. But each is tempted, do not be deceived. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming from in exercise of his will he brought forth. This you know, my beloved, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks in the natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself, has gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But whoever looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. James James, what are you smoking? The law of liberty. Why in the world would he call it that? And he abides by it, not having become forgetful here, but an effectual doer. That man will be blessed in all he does. That sounds so Moses. The law of liberty. This is the law granted as a gift to those who have been set free. Not only that, it is also a law that frees. Not F-R-E-E-Z-E, Z-E. But it frees. Remember that prayer we read? Oh my God, whom I know or do not know, the sin that I have committed, I don't know, and what it'll take to fix this problem, I don't know. That person is in bondage. He doesn't know which God is offended. He doesn't know what the offense is, and he doesn't know what it'll take to fix it. This is why the law is so liberating. Because it reveals to us God by name. It reveals to us our problem, sin. And it sets the boundary so that we know. And it reveals to us the solution. This is the positive view of God. We could go elsewhere besides. We could go to... Dare we go to Jesus? John 14 and 15. If you love me, tell me. No, if you love me, sing nice Christmas carols. Away in a manger. No, and it's a nice lullaby. Really? If you love me, keep my commandments. What's he talking about? From now on, do whatever I say. I don't think so. I think Jesus is claiming here identity with Yahweh who gave the commands. They're mine. Keep. And those who keep bear fruit. He prunes that they may bear more fruit. That's the equivalent of the blessing. And those who don't keep, what happens? Cuts them off and throws them into the fire. That's the equivalent of the curse in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But now let's go back to Moses. Hear the message of this text. What does this text tell us about this? And what do we learn about the law from Moses? One, Moses does not view obedience to the law as the basis of covenant relationship. Did you hear that? Basis. That's the key word. Basis. What's the basis of covenant relationship? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Yahweh alone. On what grounds was Israel redeemed from Egypt? Was it because they were keeping the law? Was it their reward for fidelity? I don't think so. In fact, they're a nasty bunch. On what grounds did they get out of Egypt? Sheer grace received by faith. Can you trust God to hold up the waters as we walk through? It's all it took. And then they get to Mount Sinai. On what grounds did God say, come, I'm entering into covenant relationship with you? What does he say in Exodus 19? You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Really? What's the basis of covenant relationship? Grace. Nothing but grace. And of course, that's why Moses has to tell the story first. When your son asks you, what's the point? He doesn't say, oh, wow, this is to qualify us to, that we might get out of Egypt. No. This is the response to having been brought out of Egypt, not precondition. The law is not the basis of covenant relationship. What else can we say? Moses assumes that faith without works is dead. You can't tell anybody that you love God and you have faith in God and not live according to His will. He's assuming here that having been redeemed, you will live redeemedly. We were talking earlier before the class about the nature of sanctification. There is a glorious two sides to this business. One of my teachers used to say, there's the indicative of holiness and the imperative of holiness. The indicative is what you are. By getting them out of Egypt and bringing them into covenant relationship with Him, God sanctifies His people. But that doesn't mean the end of the story. That's why He says, be holy. That's the imperative. The response to deliverance and salvation is works. And you can't simply say, God looks on the heart, and He doesn't look at what you do. That's a false, schizophrenic Gnosticism. You are what you do. Third, Moses assumes that compliance is doable. And if Israel doesn't keep the law, the problem is not with the law. The problem is not that God has given them a law that no one can keep. That's not grace. The problem is not that they can't keep it. The problem is that they will not keep it. And there's a difference. And fourth, Moses doesn't actually expect perfection. How do we know that? He doesn't tell us that right here, but how do we know that? Okay, when, and of course, the follow-up, then what? Yes, God has made a provision assuming no one will keep the law. And in His grace He says, I'll fix that problem in advance. I know you won't. Ah, but I'm so tied to you that I'll fix that problem. And see, so He gives them a whole series of worship rituals which, if performed by faith and out of lives that are serious about following God, they work. People are forgiven. And we move on from there. Third, we need to recognize the Old Testament and New Testament paradigms of the relationship between faith and works. And I would argue they are exactly the same. Since Martin Luther, and I am so grateful that Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel of grace after the legalistic world in which he grew up. But there, since Luther, we have spent 400 years, is it 400 or 5? We have spent centuries highlighting the contrast between old and new. In my view, it's time to spend the next 400 years highlighting the continuities. It's as if there were two plans. One that failed, and so you have to have a backup system. The old is a foil against which to interpret the new. No, it's not. It's one story. Yahweh's gracious saving act, here's assumption number one, yield the fruit of a redeemed people. That's what happens when God handpicks somebody. Guess what? They get out of Egypt. We are all, in that sense, trophies of His grace. Yahweh's gracious saving. Notice grace. Great. That means unmerited. Unmerited saving acts yields the fruit of a redeemed people. Second, a redeemed people yields the fruit of righteous deeds. It does. Again, John 15. And there, bearing fruit is not winning souls. Personal witnessing. In context, it is living righteously. A redeemed people. And if the fruits aren't there, what assumption can we make? We even have a verse. By their fruits you shall know them. Paul himself says the fruit of the Spirit is covenant commitment. That's love. Not just a nice fuzzy feeling toward other people. Joy, peace, patience, all of that. And then finally, righteous deeds yield the fruit of divine approval and blessing. Then what's the problem with Paul? There is no problem with Paul. Paul can't create a problem. If Paul disagrees with Moses on this or any other count, he should be stoned. Deuteronomy 13, anyone who proclaims another gospel. Paul says that himself. He echoes Deuteronomy 13 in Galatians 1. Anyone who proclaims another gospel, may he be anathema. And if Paul is proclaiming a gospel different from Moses, he's a false prophet and should be stoned. That can't happen. Well, then where's the problem? And I think it's the problem's in our heads. How we interpret Paul and our failure to take into context the issues with which Paul is dealing. And this is the problem in both Romans and Galatians. This is the problem that Jesus has with the Pharisees. You tithe mint and cumin, cucumbers and everything else, and you forget the weightier matters of Torah. Well, what are the weightier matters of Torah? Deuteronomy 10:12. What now does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and to love the Lord your God and to serve Him and to keep His commandments? That's what they're forgetting. The assumption of the Judaizers in Jesus and Paul's day is that access to the covenant comes by means of the law. And the rabbis with whom we meet every semester over here, they're still under that delusion. Access to the covenant comes by means of the law. No, it doesn't. Access to the covenant comes by means of grace alone, through faith alone, in and with the coming of Christ, in Christ alone. From now on, faith in Yahweh is demonstrated by faith in Christ. Because the two are one. That's the problem. Paul is dealing with people who have twisted the function of the law and made it the means of grace. I should say the means of salvation, instead of the means by which salvation is demonstrated, having been saved. That's the problem. And once you hear that, everything fits into place. And it turns out that Paul's theology and Moses' theology on the relationship between the law and the gospel are identical. And so should ours be. So let me conclude with a modern paraphrase. It's on the back of yours. I've rewritten Deuteronomy 6:20-25. When our children ask us in days to come, what is the meaning of the ordinances and customs that we observe? Then we will say, we were slaves to sin, but the Lord rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and ushered us into his glorious kingdom of light with a strong hand and great signs and wonders. He has brought us out in fulfillment of his promises and in accord with his glorious plan of salvation, conceived before the foundation of the world. So the Lord commanded us to demonstrate our fear and love for him by keeping his commands for our good always and as expressions of our covenant relationship with him as it is this day. And it will be righteousness for us before him if we are careful to show that we love God with all our hearts by doing all that he has commanded us. Then we too will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the equivalent of, and it will be righteousness for him. At the party last night, Roger alluded to the text of visiting those in prison, feeding the hungry, and clothing the poor. And you'll ask, when did we do that? To those who have been redeemed, they do this unconsciously. You don't even notice when you're living righteously. It's such a natural part of you. And in the end, he will say, well done. In that text. Did you know that? God says, well done. On what grounds? Your actions. Of course, some of you are going to ask, what about the imputation of Christ's righteousness? My response is, to those to whom the righteousness of Christ is imputed, the righteousness of Christ will be demonstrated. There's no dichotomy. There's no conflict between a doctrine of imputation and Moses' view and Paul's view of keeping the law, doing what the Master asks us to do out of joy and gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation. So, depends on your tradition. It's a text critical problem. Rich or full and free. This is gospel. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those with whom God is pleased. Let's pray. We bless you, our Heavenly Father, incarnate, God incarnate in Christ, and by the blessed Holy Spirit, we are transformed and ushered into the kingdom. We thank you for this glorious gospel. We didn't need to work our way into the kingdom. You rescued us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Having been born anew, help us, O Lord, to celebrate your grace with thanksgiving as well as verbal thanksgiving. We ask for the glory of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, Yahweh incarnate. Amen. I wish you all Merry Christmas, much more than merry, but a blessed. And we'll see you in the new year.